We're in the third part of a series we started some time ago on the grace of God and the flaws of men. We started off the series by looking at how God introduced himself to Moses. When God first met Moses, this is how God introduces himself to Moses. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And for the next 1,500 years, this introduction remained the primary way in which God introduced himself, or the primary way in which God revealed himself to the entire world. Now, at one level, this is very perplexing, because these three dudes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were messed up people. Abraham, we saw the last couple of weeks, gave his wife to two men for his personal safety, and eventually he accumulated wealth through that process. Isaac kind of followed in his father's footsteps, and this Abraham's grandson Jacob was a cheat and a con man. Why on earth would God desire to be known throughout the entire world as the God of these three men for 1,500 years? These three men were deeply flawed. They committed some horrible sins, but the grace of God covered up those sins and eventually healed all of those flaws in them. And these men were deeply transformed. And so God chose to be known as the God of these three men because he chose to be known as the God of transformation, the God who takes messed up people, ugly sinners like you and I, and changes us into beautiful, lovable, wonderful people. That is how God, that is central to the core character, nature of God. He is the God of transformation. In this series titled The Grace of God and the Flaws of Men, we will be studying the flaws, the failures, and the frustration of these men. And when we do that, as we study their flaws, we will immediately shift our focus to the grace of God that was available not just to these men but to us as well. So welcome to the third part of this series. Over the last few weeks we've been studying the lives of these men, and we are now only in the third week of the series, and we're still going to look at the life of Abraham. We saw how God called Abraham. We saw how God messed up that call, and how God birthed grace out of a horrible sin. That was the first week. In the second week, we saw how God made Abraham, and how Abraham was a repeat offender like all of us, and how God's grace transformed him. We understood grace, that grace doesn't merely forgive, but grace also transforms. This week, we're going to be looking at the waiting of Abraham. The first week, we saw the calling of Abraham. The second week, we saw the making of Abraham. And the third week, this week, we're going to be looking at the waiting of Abraham. I'd like to look at two passages, both from the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, which describes the lives of these three men. Allow me to read both passages for us. The first passage is from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. That's the first passage. The second passage we're going to look at is something which happens many years later, 11 chapters down the line, in Genesis chapter 21. I'm reading from verse onwards. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 years old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. So in Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham, we saw that Abraham was 75 years old. And at that point in time, Abraham and Sarah were childless. You know, when we introduce someone, we take a particular aspect of him that really defines that person when we introduce him. You know, for example, I would say, hey, this is Brian, he's a great musician. Or I would say, hey, this is Mr. X, he is the CEO of this company. That's how we introduce people. And so the Bible in Genesis chapter 12 has a very interesting way of introducing Sarah. It says, hey, this is Sarah, she is barren, she is childless. Her identity was a woman who could not bear children. Now to this woman and her husband Abraham, God gives the promise that you will bear a child. This was no ordinary child. At that point in time, Abraham and Sarah perhaps did not realize this. But the son Isaac that they would bear, that God would bless them with, would be the beginning, not the beginning, would be part of the human ancestry of Christ Jesus. That through Isaac and his descendants, eventually one day, Christ Jesus would be born. In his human ancestry, Jesus descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three messed up people whom God transformed by his grace. God makes a promise of a child to this couple, Abraham and Sarah, but we see that this promise is fulfilled only 25 years later. That's a long wait. 25 years for God's promise to be fulfilled. And this week, we will be looking at waiting. If you recollect what we looked at the first two parts in the series, we know that Abraham sinned a lot. He made several errors, wrong calls, wicked calls. He sinned. First, he took Lot along when God had expressly told him, leave your father's household behind. And Lot ended up committing the horrible sin of incest. But we saw out of that dark sin, grace was conceived. One of the human ancestors of Jesus was born, came from the child that was born out of incest. Grace was conceived in the darkest of sins. In the second week, if you missed the first part of the sermon, you might want to check it out online. It's there on our website. In the second week, we saw that how Abraham was both scared and greedy and during the time of waiting. And twice he lied that Sarah was not his wife, but actually his sister. So that two separate kings took Sarah to be their wives at two different points in time. And both times, Abraham made a lot of wealth in the process. This is the Old Testament version of the 1993 movie, Indecent Proposal. But despite this horrible sin, by the grace of God, Abraham comes out righteous, more righteous than either of these two kings who took Sarah to be their wives. And if you want to find out, these two kings we saw last men were good men. And the moment they realized Sarah was indeed Abraham's wife, they gave Sarah back to Abraham. And yet God pronounced Abraham as righteous. If you're wondering how that happened, you'll have to check that out at part two of that series, which is also available online. This is a pattern that we're seeing in the book of Genesis, that the grace of God triumphing over the flaws and the failings of men again and again and again. In this week, we're going to look at a third horrible sin that Abraham committed in the season of making and waiting. Allow me to read for us from Genesis chapter 16, verse 1 onwards. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, Hagar began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. And we see the angel of the Lord coming to help Hagar, and Hagar eventually comes back to Abraham and Sarah. And we're going to read in verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is one messed up family. It's not just the husband, but the wife as well. And there's a multitude of sins. Where did the slave come from? Where did Hagar come from? She came from Egypt. It's quite scary how our sin can pursue us. First, Abraham goes to Egypt in the famine. If you remember the first part of the series, and there he offers his wife to another man. Now Sarah is offering her husband to another woman, and she mistreats and abuses Hagar after she is conceived. The Abraham family sinned badly in their waiting. Abraham messed up his calling, he messed up his making, and he is messing up the waiting. Abraham waited for 11 years and he saw God wasn't fulfilling his promise. He got impatient, and Abraham and Sarah took Hagar's help and they manufactured Ishmael. Ishmael is not the promised son. Isaac, who would be born many years later, was the promised son. Abraham waited 25 years. He was 75 when God called him and promised to bless the world through him and through his descendants. He had to wait for a long time. And that's what we are really focusing on this morning. We're focusing on waiting. I'd like to take us through four broad thoughts on waiting this morning. First, I want to look at a very basic question, a very fundamental question on waiting. Second, I want to look at what do we do in our waiting. Third, I want to look at what does God do in the waiting. And lastly, I want to close with the fruit of waiting. Basic question on waiting: what do we do in our waiting? What does God do in the waiting? And the fruit of waiting. That's what we're going to look at over the next 15-20 minutes or so. Waiting. All of us struggle with waiting. If you're looking for a job, I know by experience that it can be very difficult if you have to wait for a long time to get a job. Finding the right man or woman in your life, I haven't had much of an experience waiting for it. It happened quickly enough for me. But that can be a long, difficult wait to. Waiting to get married, I know what that looks like. It is very, very difficult if you have to wait for whatever reason to get married. Waiting to start saving effectively or meaningfully or of any substantial amount, that's a long wait. That can be hard. Waiting to buy a home can be difficult. Waiting, especially in a city like Mumbai, waiting to buy a car. Or like Abraham and Sarah, waiting for a child can be very difficult too. But let's admit it, we all spend a lot of time, we all have to spend a lot of time waiting, and we all struggle with waiting. Abraham had to wait for 25 years. Imagine you had to wait for 25 years for the first like on a Facebook post. That would kill us, I'm sure. But looking at Abraham's waiting, and therefore our waiting, I want to raise a very deep and fundamental question about waiting. If we can understand the implications of this question, I dare say that's half the battle won. And so let me ask that question, the deep and fundamental question, based on Abraham's life first, and then I will apply it to our lives. For Abraham, it took 25 years from God's promise to the child being born. The deep and fundamental question I have is this: who was waiting? Who was waiting? Was it Abraham who was waiting for God to keep his word? Or was it God who was waiting for Abraham to get his act together so that God could bless him with a child? You see, I started talking about waiting this morning, and I bet all of us assumed that it was about Abraham waiting for God to fulfill his promise, or it was about us waiting for God to answer a prayer. But I've turned the question around. Was it Abraham who was waiting, or was it God who was waiting? It was God who was waiting. It was God who was waiting patiently. Consider this. Think about a pilot, one of India's most successful pilots. And he's the best pilot in the country. Now, imagine he had a 10-year-old son. And this 10-year-old son walks up to his father and says, "Dad, I want to fly." Is the dad going to take him to a flight immediately, to an aircraft immediately, and say, "Hey, come on, son, you're 10 years old, but you're my son. I know I can fly, and because you're my son, I guess you can fly too. So here you are, fly the aircraft." Is that what any responsible dad would say? Definitely not. The dad would wait for his son to grow up, son to learn flying, be mature enough, be capable enough, be skillful enough to handle an aircraft. That's how things work. Think about the things we are waiting for. Is it us who are waiting for that thing that we deeply desire? Or is it God who's waiting for us to be mature enough, to become capable enough, to become responsible enough to handle that thing which we are asking God and waiting for? Now, I don't want to gloss over waiting. I know it is difficult to wait. I know it is hard to wait. I've been waiting for a few very important things in my life for the last 2 years almost. I know what it is like to wait. And as I've been through this season of waiting in my own life, one of the things that's helped me is this thought, is this truth, that God is not ignorant of my waiting. It's not as if God does not know that I'm waiting. He does know. It's not that God is impotent, that he cannot do anything to help me in my waiting or give me what I'm waiting for. God is not impotent. He is able to give me anything in the universe. It also cannot be that God is indifferent, that he doesn't care of what is happening to me in my waiting. That's not true at all. How can a God, if he doesn't care, give his son up as a sacrifice to atone for my sins? And so if God is not indifferent, and if we can agree that God is not impotent, and if we can agree that God is not indifferent, that leaves only one possibility: that God is involved in my waiting. That God is actually orchestrating my waiting, just as he orchestrated Abraham's waiting to do something deep and beautiful and bring forth a lasting transformation in Abraham's life. That's the only reason God allows our waiting. That's the first fundamental question. Who is waiting? Is it God? Is it us who are waiting for God's promise, or God who is waiting for us to get our act together? The second thing I want to look at this morning is, what do we do in our waiting? What did Abraham do in his waiting? Abraham sinned in two big ways in his waiting. First, he sinned in his fear and lack of trust in God. Abraham obeyed God. He moved to a new nation. He moved to a new environment. He moved to a new land, a new people. And in the new place, he was afraid. And he struggled to trust God. Mumbai is a new city for many of us. I'm willing to bet that more than 70% of all of us in this hall this morning were not born in Mumbai. A majority of us professionals, artists, entrepreneurs move into Mumbai for the opportunity here. Mumbai is a great city, but it is also a very intimidating city. I remember when we moved first to Mumbai almost 11, 12 years ago, how afraid I was of coming into Mumbai. And waiting for the big break, your first big break in Mumbai, is so hard. We come to Mumbai with fears. We live in Mumbai with fears. These fears rule our lives. These fears shape our lives. How do they do that? Just like Abraham lost his wife, or rather gave his wife to those fears, we lose Jesus, our bridegroom, to our fears. Abraham was willing to give up his wife for his personal safety. And we forget Jesus when we chase other things a city like Mumbai promises to offer us, to give us. Our fears and our lack of trust in God in a city like Mumbai can take us even further away from God. The second way Abraham and Sarah sinned in their waiting was this. They tried to manufacture on their own the blessing that only God could bring. Look at Genesis chapter 16 verse 2. The Lord has kept me from having children. This is Sarah speaking to her husband Abraham. The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. What is Sarah saying here? I'm tired of waiting. The Lord has kept me from having children. I can sense a trace, more than a trace, of anger at God. And Sarah eventually says, forget God's way. I want to do it my way. Sarah wanted to be in control of her life and her destiny. This is so true of all of us, of most of us who live in a big city like Mumbai. Mumbai threatens us. Mumbai intimidates us. And because of this, Mumbai also demands that we be strong. And so we want to be strong. We want to be in control of our lives. In effect, we want to be the God of our own lives. In a city like Mumbai, to acknowledge that we cannot be our own savior is a sign of weakness. A tough city like Mumbai produces tough people. Tough people who want to be in charge of our lives. Tough people who refuse to realize that we cannot save ourselves. Tough people to whom surrender in prayer is an antithesis of everything the city has taught them to be. This is Mumbai's credo. You are your own savior. You are your own God. Take charge. This is probably one reason why many of us in Mumbai find it so hard to pray. As professionals who live in a performance-driven culture in Mumbai, or as artists who live in a very performance-driven culture in Mumbai, we find it hard to pray. Because prayer is surrender. All of us pray. It's not that we don't pray. All of us pray, but we pray only for the things that we need. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, give me success. That alone is not prayer. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he says, this is what he taught them. Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Prayer is putting God first. Prayer is surrendering our will to God's will. But Mumbai's credo is the opposite. Mumbai's credo is take charge of your life. Be in control. Be the God of your life. And that's exactly what Abraham and Sarah did when they got tired and impatient with their waiting. So Sarah took charge of her life and she tried to manufacture the blessing that only God could give. The second thing I want to look at from the passages we looked at this morning. The third thing I want to look at is what does God do in the waiting? We saw what do we do with the waiting? We mess up. But what does God do in the waiting? You see, sin is deceptive. The real curse of sin isn't apparent at first. Only when we have indulged in a sin, only when we are entrapped in a sin, does the curse of that sin become evident to us. And only when we realize the full pain of that curse, does our sin seem like folly to us. I don't know if you watch the Bollywood movie Delhi Belly. I mean, the entire movie revolves around this guy who gives in to a craving for street food. And he enjoys something which looks to be delicious on the streets. And for the next 2-3 days, or for at least for the rest of the movie, I mean, he's having to go to the washroom for, I think, 25 times or whatever. Sin is like that. It seems delicious to begin with. The pain comes later. Take Sarah. She indulged in her sin. She just gave in to her impatience and she asked Abraham to have a child through Hagar. But when the child was born, or when the child was conceived, Sarah realizes the curse of that sin. You know, God allows us to face the consequences of sin for a season. Only when we face the horrible consequence of our sin do we really realize how ugly sin is and how desperately we need a Savior. So in the waiting, God helps us see our sins. Now, why would God want us to face, acknowledge, and realize our sins? Why would God allow us to feel the pain of our sin? The answer is very simple. Unless we see our sin, we will never feel the need for a Savior. Unless we see our sin, we can never come to repentance. So God does three things in the wait. First, he helps us see our sins. Second, he helps us see the futility of our flesh. He helps us see the futility of the credo, be your own God, be your own Savior, you can do it. God helps us see the futility of that. And thirdly, when we sin, God helps us see through our sin what indeed is the primary love of our lives. And in Abraham and Sarah's case, it became apparent that they loved a child more than they loved God. Wanting to have a child became the primary love of our lives. But God in his grace persevered with Abraham and Sarah. The real making of Abraham after his calling happened in the waiting. It is in the waiting that God forged the character of Abraham. And that's the last thing I want to look at this morning, the fruit of waiting. God patiently worked with Abraham for 25 years. And he took years to work on Jacob and on Isaac and then on Shika. Sometimes we do not appreciate grace because we do not understand the mysterious relationship between grace and time. We fail to understand grace because we isolate grace from time. You see, grace and time cannot really be split apart. They cannot be viewed like that. Let me put it this way. We can never enjoy the fullness of grace without an abundance of time, that is eternity. Imagine God has saved us by the sacrifice of His Son Jesus, but we did not have an eternity to enjoy that salvation and restored fellowship with God and His Son Jesus. What good is that grace if it doesn't last an eternity? Can we ever truly, fully appreciate the grace that God has given us, the depth and the beauty of the grace that God has given us, unless we have an eternity to reflect on and savor and cherish that grace? Apart from eternity, grace is very limited. We need time. I would say we need a lifetime to be changed by grace, and we need time, an eternity, to enjoy the full benefits of grace. Grace also flows with time. Grace is past, present, future, and forever. Yes, we experience grace in a moment. There are moments when we experience extraordinary grace. But we also experience grace in a flow of time. But the moments of grace that we experience somehow to us seem more powerful than the gentle, steady, unrelenting flow of grace over a lifetime. That's not true. In fact, I would argue the other way around. The grace we experience in a moment is the result of grace that has been building up over a period of time. And therefore, it would be a mistake to see grace as momentary, something that we experience in a moment. We have to learn to see grace as something that God does over an extended period of time, past, present, future, and forever, as He did in the life of Abraham for 25 years. See, if I'm standing here and preaching, I'm experiencing the grace of God this moment to preach. Without the grace of God, I could never preach. But that's a moment of grace. To see grace that I'm experiencing only as a moment would be a mistake, because to bring me to this point where I can preach, there has been a flow, a steady, continuous flow of God's grace on my life from the moment I was born. I would never have been able to preach if God had not given me the grace to be born in a family which could afford to educate me in English. I would never have this moment of grace to preach if God hadn't taken me through some life experiences through which He formed me and shaped me. See, this moment of grace I'm experiencing and being able to preach would have been impossible without the slow, steady flow of grace in my life. If we see, therefore, if we see grace as only momentary, that it comes and changes us in a flash like that, we cheapen grace. We take it lightly. But on the other hand, if we see grace as something that is lasting, as a steady flow, past, present, future, God always giving grace to us, then we see grace as eternal. We learn to value and cherish grace. It is possible to see the grace that forgives us as momentary grace, but the grace that transforms us is a lifelong grace. It lasts many years. So what am I driving home at? It's a simple thought. grace works over time. We set ourselves up for failure and disappointment if we expect to be transformed overnight. God took 25 long years of waiting patiently to transform Abraham. Grace works over a lifetime. And God is very patient with His grace. This morning as we close, I want to invite us to look at the fruit of Abraham's waiting. See the remarkable transformation that God eventually brought forth in Abraham's life after 25 years of working on Abraham. Allow me to read a passage from Genesis chapter 22. This is Abraham's, the highlight of his life. Abraham has done his mistakes. 25 years God's worked with him patiently, and Abraham is now a transformed man. And he is so transformed, he loves God so much that he is willing to sacrifice his precious son Isaac when God asks him to sacrifice his son. Let me read that portion from us. Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," Abraham replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. And the passage goes on to say how Abraham laid Isaac, tied and laid Isaac on the altar, and he was about to sacrifice him, and God says, "Stop. Do not lay a hand on your son." And then God provides a lamb, which Abraham uses as a sacrifice. At that moment in his life, Abraham would have understood the heart of God the Father more than any human being ever who lived on the face of earth. I dare say that because at that moment Abraham was about to realize and experience what it is to sacrifice one's own son. You see the parallels between Abraham offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice and God sacrificing his son Jesus are too strong. Isaac carried the wood for his sacrifice on his back, just as Jesus carried the cross. Abraham had the knife with which he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, just as God held his furious, just and holy wrath with which to slay the sacrifice Christ Jesus, his son. Abraham laid his son on the altar but didn't have to complete the sacrifice, but God did. God gave his son Jesus to die for our sins. Abraham went all the way to almost killing Isaac, but God stopped Abraham. You see, the transformation in Abraham's life is now complete. It took 25 years, but the transformation is remarkable and amazing and is now complete. And it now makes sense why God wanted to be known as the God of Abraham in all of the world for 1,500 years, because He is the God of transformation. He can take a man like Abraham, who was willing to give up his wife to another man for his safety and for his wealth accumulation, a man like that, God could take him, work on him 25 years with his grace, and bring him and make him and transform him to be a man who would even give up his son, beloved, precious son Isaac, as a sacrifice. It is in the waiting that the grace of God covers up and eventually heals the flaws of men. This is how God healed the flaws of Abraham in his waiting. Grace proved to be more powerful than sins. The Bible says that we are children of Abraham when we come to believe in Jesus. We are the descendants as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore that God promised us to Abraham. And so the grace of God that Abraham enjoyed, the grace of God that transformed Abraham, is also available to every one of us, even more so because of what Christ Jesus has done for us. All we have to receive this grace is to believe in Jesus and to keep believing in Him every day and every moment. Let us pray. God of Abraham, God of transformation, we worship You. Thank You, God, for just opening up the eyes, opening up our eyes and our hearts to just understand the beautiful relationship between grace and time. That You worked on Abraham for 25 years to produce that transformation that You desired in him. And Lord, we pray for this transforming grace. Not just something we experience in a moment, but a transforming lifelong grace. Past, present, future, and forever grace. We pray for more and more and more of this grace in every one of our lives, Lord. Thank You. Lord, help us experience this grace. Help us to walk in this grace. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus, would You deliver us from disappointment with ourselves, with guilt from our own failures, and the way we mess things up without making it seem as if it's okay to sin. But bring forth the conviction of Your Holy Spirit that not only gives us forgiveness, but brings into our lives true gospel transformation. Transform every one of us, Lord, we pray, more and more in the image and likeness of Your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.